In the business world, one of the terms that's often thrown out is continuous improvement. It's a term that's been around for a long time. Companies ask themselves, well, what can we do to make our product better, our service better? And they have thought about that in terms of, you know, if we don't do something like that, if we're not continually improving our product, our service, then our competitors may gain some ground on us. They may surpass us. We could potentially be impacted and even go out of business. And as you kind of think about some of the industries around us, and you see how some of those have been impacted in that way. Many years ago, the Swiss were known for their watches. Very much known for their watches. There's a little all this mechanical intricacy that was in there. And some of them started to see that hey, you know, there are these electronic watches that are coming out from different parts of the world. Some of those Swiss manufacturers just thought, oh, this is a passing thing. We're comfortable where we're at. We're going to just continue what we're doing. Well, sadly, some of those ended up being impacted, lost a lot of business. Some of them even went out of business because they didn't adjust to the time. They didn't see that they needed to improve what they had. Here closer to home, we can relate to the U.S. car industry. If you go back a few decades, you remember that primarily it was just U.S. cars. You saw a lot of U.S. cars on the road, and we know in recent years the U.S. car industry has been heavily impacted. They've lost a lot of market share to Japan, and one of the main reasons was because of quality. Cars from Japan just got to be known for just lasting longer. Some of you might remember, if you had a car and it was approaching 100,000 miles, you thought, wow, it's time to get rid of this car because it's about to virtually explode. It's going to fall apart. That's the mentality that we had because that's the way cars were built. They were built often just as a disposable item because the U.S. auto makers, they thought, well, they'll just get another one. It was that kind of thinking. And they didn't think that they really had to improve much on their product because they had this big, intense market. They were very profitable and doing very well. But the Japanese kept chipping away at their quality until to the point where they then started taking that significant share of the market. And so they had to learn about continuous improvement. One of the ironic things is it was actually an American that went over there and taught them about quality. And they then took those principles and they enhanced them and they improved to the point where they were making some fine vehicles. Well, how do we view continuous improvement when it comes to being a Christian? How do we view being a Christian in those terms, continuous improvement and correction? You know, sure, we examine ourselves at Passover. We're told to be doing that ahead of time. But we have to think, you know, are we standing still? Are we being more and more influenced by the outside world? I know that was a theme of Winter Family Weekend. Are we being influenced in ways where perhaps we haven't seen how we are changing, but yet God sees? So today we're going to discuss about continuous improvement and correction. I do want to note, improvement does not always involve correction, but correction involves improvement. Just as an example, you might have a new technology. That's an improvement, but it's not a correction. But yet you can have a bug like we perhaps all experience in our software where it needs to be fixed, and then that is an improvement. So we're going to be looking at it in that way. Let's turn over as we begin. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah, through God's inspiration, posed a question, Jeremiah 10. We're going to be reading verses 23 and 24 of Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah 10, verse 23. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Very simple, basic question Jeremiah is asking here. God, correct me. He's asking for that. He has a request. Do we ask God to correct us? Why? Why would we want to do that? Because as we just read, it's not in man to direct his own steps. We get comfortable. We resist change. If you're like me, we resist change. We like to be comfortable. We like to be where we're at. And yet in doing that, we can be in denial about certain flaws, things that we need to change, things we need to work at. You know that Jeremiah also mentions, we're not going to turn there in 17:9, that the heart is deceitful. So given that the heart is deceitful, given that we don't want to change, we do need to be asking God for correction. It's not something that we often think of in terms of, hey, this is something I'm excited about. God's going to be correcting me. But yet we have to look at it in terms of, how does God see it? Let's go back to this verse, verse 24. It says, correct me, but with justice. And that's where we have to have confidence that God is fair, that God is going to be doing his correcting in justice. Is he going to allow a defect or a sin in your life when somebody else just has the same kind of thing? Is he somehow going to say, well, it's okay for you to have it, but this other person, they have to work on it? No, God wants equity. He wants justice for all. Now, God is going to be working with different people and different experiences, different timing, given what they know, how much God is showing them, their whole attitude, and we're going to get into that, how teachable they are. But the point is, God is not going to just sit back and say, God is not going to be comfortable to watch us just to stay with our flaws, to stay with our weaknesses and sins. He wants us to change that. He wants it to be turned around. Because as we read the end of verse 24, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to have that end point there, nothing, where he would have to punish us, where he would have to ultimately destroy us if we just rebelled against what he was doing in that way. Now, if we look at this whole book, and in general, in terms of Jeremiah, what I'm referring to, Jeremiah was writing this knowing that the country, he had warned them about going into captivity, and they had been in captivity. And he's telling them, they're trying to get the people to think in these terms because they're going through a punishment. They're in captivity. Why did God give them that punishment? Well, the punishment wasn't, God wasn't doing a punishment for punishment's sake. It was to get correction. He wanted them to change so that they could start doing the right thing, so they could start getting out of the punishment that they had. You know, certainly bad things in life do happen. There's always time and chance. But Jeremiah is not talking about that. He's writing to a people that they had brought on a lot of things on themselves. But he's telling them, okay, you're in this situation, you're in captivity right now, but have an attitude where you want to change, where you want to be corrected. So with that in mind, let's go over now to Psalms. Let's go over to Psalm 6. Psalm 6, over in verse 1. Psalm 6 and verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Sometimes we may have this stern image of God that he's out there just waiting to whack us over the head with a 2x4 because he wants to punish us. No, that's not God's attitude. But God does want to work with us. He does want us to change. He does want to improve. But God wants to see, are we just going to sit back? Are we going to do nothing? Or does he want us to stir us to action? Especially if God knows that we know better. If God knows that we know better and we need a change and we're just resistant, well, then God's going to have to turn up the heat, as it were. Let's read verse 2. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. So it's looking to God as being a merciful God. Yes, we do have our weaknesses, as we just read. And we have that confidence in Christ. He understands our human frailties because he went through life. He walked in the flesh. He understands the temptations that can befall man. And God is patient. God is patient with us, but he knows too. If we get into stalling, if we get into excuses, well, he's going to understand that as well. And then again, he starts looking at, well, how can he get some change in us? You know, there have been people that on their own they have tried to improve themselves. I'd like to tell you a little bit about Benjamin Franklin. Perhaps some of you don't know that he had his own, he called it a moral self-improvement program. And he came across this at the age of 20 years old. He developed this 13-week plan, and he continued it from age 20 to about age 79 when he died. Each week, he would focus on one of these points, and we're going to go through the 13 points. He would work on that for a week, and then at the end of those 13 weeks, after he covered all 13, he would start the cycle all over again. So through the year, he would cover all of these points 4 times. And he would even carry little charts with him, little graphs, things like that. Now, I'm not proposing this plan. That's not my intent. It's just to give you an example. Here was somebody that was trying to look at how they could improve on their own, because he could see that he needed improvement. And as we go through his plan, you're going to see that there are a lot of biblical principles that he even covered here. Now, this is taken from bridgemaker.com. And as we go through these, you think of all the different things that Benjamin Franklin contributed to this country. He was an inventor, a scientist. He was involved very much in government, an ambassador, and he did many things. And you can't help but think that some of these things were attributed to his self-improvement plan. The first one item that he had on his list was temperance. Now, some of this is written in some of the older English, so you just have to bear with it. And by temperance, he defined that as eat not to dullness and drink not to elevation. So that was very simple. That was what temperance was all about. Eat not to dullness, drink not to elevation. Silence was the second one. Speak not but what can benefit others or yourself, and avoid trifling conversations. Can we use more of that in the world? About controlling silence. The third one, his third point was order. Let all your things have their place, and let each part of your business have its time. Let each part have its time. Be order, have orderliness in your life. Fourth was resolution. Resolve to perform what you ought. Perform without fail what you resolve. In other words, if you're going to do something, you commit to it, you better do it. You know, it's no point just talking, giving the talk, and then maybe you made a commitment, time comes up, and you fall short on that. Well, that was one of his points. He saw that he needed to work on resolving to do what he said he was going to do. The fifth one was frugality, to make no expense, but to do good to others or yourself. Basically, not waste anything, just to be being careful with his money. Sixth point with industry, lose no time, be always employed in something useful, cut off all necessary actions. So just be careful with what he's doing. Number seven was sincerity, use no hurtful deceit, think innocently and justly, and if you speak, speak accordingly. So again, being sincere, not coming up with false flattery in life. Next point eight was justice. Wrong none by doing injuries or omitting the benefits that are your duty. So he saw there were things that were a duty to do and to see them and work on them. The ninth point was moderation. Avoid extremes. Forbear resenting injuries so much as you think you deserve. In other words, don't get bitter. You're going to see things happen. Just be moderate in how you react to things. Number 10 was cleanliness. Tolerate no uncleanliness in body, clothes, or habitation. Very simple thing to do. A simple thing to see in this world. Yeah, we can certainly use more of that. Number 11 was tranquility. Be not disturbed at trifles or accidents common or unavoidable. Number 12 was chastity. Talked about using sex in the right way. Never to excess or dullness or certainly to injury anybody else. And his last point was humility. Humility. And he just said simply to imitate Christ, which is the best thing you could do, and Socrates. I can't say much about Socrates, but certainly Christ. Again, I'm not endorsing his plan. It's just, here was a man that was just committed without God's Spirit. He tried to improve. He tried to do what he can to improve his life. Certainly his plan had some shortcomings, but he took it as a journey. He took it as a journey for much of his life to do that. And again, he contributed much to society. Just think if he had taken the approach, well, you know, I'm okay. What do I need to change? I can just sit back. I can just be like all these other people in his time. I could sit back. Would he have done the many things that he had done? I doubt it if he hadn't had that perspective. So, brethren, some have certainly known that they needed to change. We often know that too. And have not done anything, and sometimes known better. Again, it's God's deep desire that we are changing. Because he did allow his son to die for us. He did allow his son to die for us. We have to think about that. That is important to us. We can't just stay how we are. But in that way, we also have to back up our talk with actions. Let's look at a few people that from a distance, it looked like they were doing what they were supposed to, but their actions did not follow their words or their intent to others. Let's go over to Leviticus. Go over the story we've gone through before of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. Remember that Here were two sons. They were sons of Aaron the high priest. They were in a position of prominence. They were called to serve God. They weren't just called to do some mediocre type role of just putting out tablecloths or taking out the trash or anything like that. They were called to serve God. But yet they started taking things for granted. This important role that they had, they didn't see, ask themselves, were there ways that they could improve what they were doing? No, they, in essence, took their responsibilities lightly, and because of that, they failed. Let's go over to the accounts of Leviticus 10, just read verses 1 and 2. Because again, they failed on this journey of continuous improvement. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, we don't know any details. Some of your translations might say strange fire. It was just different from what God had wanted, what God had ordained. We don't know the details, but this was something that was according to their will, what they had imagined, what they had come up with. It wasn't according to God's will. It was what they had come up with. Now, God had consecrated the altar. God had brought fire down, and it was fire, special fire, that they were to keep reusing in that way. But somehow, again, we don't know the details, there was a different fire that they were using. A common fire, if you will, if you want to call it that. And they were just looking at doing things the easy way. It was what was convenient. It was what was comfortable. But let's look at what then happened. Verse 2, so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. God had a certain standard there, a standard that could not be compromised, that he had to be regarded as holy. You know what? These two, it was sad that this has happened, but they had been warned. We're not going to go there, but they had been warned that they needed to do everything very carefully. And yet, even with the warning, they decided, like little children, they decided, well, you know what? We're going to do it our way. We're going to do it our way. Don't you see that so often in life? Being little children or being adults, you know, we're told, we get warnings, don't drink and drive, don't be texting while you're driving, things like that. We get warnings all the time, and yet people circumvent those warnings. You might have heard in the news a few days ago, there was a train accident in Cary. It sounds like the barriers went down, car went around the barriers with the train company, and the result is one person's dead and the other person was in critical condition. They had all the warnings. They went around the warnings. These things happen. That's the way human beings are. The consequences can be there, but somehow we get into this denial. Oh, it's going to happen to somebody else. As this guy pulled around the barrier of that train track, he probably thought, well, I'll be able to make it. But his girlfriend that was with him, she died because of that, because they didn't heed the warning. They just thought they could get away with it. Again, human nature just comes at us that way. It minimizes the risk. Oh, you'll be okay. You don't have to change. You'll be all right just as you are. But as we see in this example here with these two, they took things too lightly and they had to suffer the consequences. Let's continue in this passage. Let's drop down verses 8 and 9 and see a few things further about what God also told them. Verse 8 of chapter 10, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons with you. And when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, and it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Now, we don't know, were they intoxicated when they did this? It doesn't clearly say that. It is interesting that it is in the same context that they were destroyed, that God is now mentioning this. But the point is, they got distracted, whatever, being intoxicated or not. They got distracted. Let's continue in verse 10. That you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. You know, we're called to be priests and kings, to be teachers of God's way of life, to be able to discern holy from the unholy. And that involves growing in our knowledge. That involves being teachable. That involves improving continuously all the time and being corrected. This is what they were to do. That's what we're to do. We have to follow God's instructions, not our own. Notice God says, those that come near me, those that come near me, when we are praying before God and we're studying, aren't we in that role that we're trying to come before God? God wants us to be in that position with the right attitude, wanting to take that knowledge that He's giving us and use it to good end, to a good purpose, to walk the right path that is going to see improvement, to be able again to be part of His very family. You know, you can have right knowledge, but wrong action. And you can have right action, but wrong knowledge. You see many that can that go that path as well. Let's now go over to Jude. Let's go over to Jude and just look at some other warnings that are given. Over in Jude 1. Verse 11. Jude 1, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Koran. So he's given a warning of people that are ungodly. People that are ungodly. But what is this when it talks about this error of Balaam? Well, if you remember the account of Balaam, he was one that Israel had been increasing in numbers, and some of the other people in the area, they didn't like that, and they wanted Balaam to come over and put a curse on them. So God told them not to go. But Balaam wanted to go because he had his own type of self-improvement in his mind. He wanted to get rich. He wanted the glory that he thought would come with that. And although God kept them from cursing Israel, He counseled Israel's enemies that they should get Israel to go after foreign women, which is what they did, and they had many downfalls from that. But again, why did Balaam do that? It said because he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And this is interesting when you turn now a few pages over to Revelation 2 and verse 14, because we'll see some of the churches of God are told about this era of Balaam as well. This is the church of Pergamos. Revelation 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit spiritual immorality. So who are people, God's people, that were being influenced? We're not improving. We're not on this track to get correction, or perhaps some of them, of course, were. But some of them were falling down, and God is pointing that out to them, that they need to be warned. Well, brethren, that's the point that I wanted to make, that we have our warnings. God is addressing this part of the scripture that we're reading now to all the churches there, the seven churches. These are God's people, that they need to be improving. They need to be watching out for these things that could influence us in our lives. Let's talk about growth for a moment. Let's talk about growth. I guess we have to ask, are we comfortable when we think of growth where we are? Or do we want to change? Do we want to grow? I'd like to give a quote from Frederick Douglass. He was an Afro-American abolitionist. He said, if there is no struggle, there is no progress. If there is no struggle, there is no progress. And that's often what corrections involves. It involves a struggle. It's not easy. But God wants us then to still be on that journey. We have to be eager to be learning juice. We need to be asking God, how can we improve the more? That's what God wants us to have, a mind to be growing, to be asking, how can we grow? You know, one of the other churches, Church of Ephesus, was told about forgetting their first love. Do you ever think about your first love? Do you ever pause evening after work, perhaps on the Sabbath, going for a walk? Your first love. What were the things you were going through during that first love? Were you excited about the different things that you were learning in life? What was your attitude like? What was your zeal like? Were you on fire? What's changed? What's changed for you and I, brethren? We should have that same kind of mindset. That's what God would want. That's what He called up the church at Ephesus about. They lost their first love. Brethren, we need to be improving so we maintain that love. Not on our own, but with God's continual help. Let's go now to 2 Peter. A few pages over, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. Some of you, this is a memory. might be a memory scripture. It says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. We're told that we need to be growing in grace and knowledge, to be in God's favor, to be increasing in righteousness. That's what God would have us to do. But it doesn't happen just being comfortable. It doesn't happen without change. Why is Peter writing this? Because he saw people. He saw people that did not grow in grace, in knowledge. Let's read verse 17 right before that. But therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Peter saw that. He saw that all around him. He didn't want that to be happening to those around him. He wanted them to grow in grace and knowledge. Deception is all around us. Let's go to the first verse in that chapter 3. Again, Peter writing here. Just as we were reading about growing in grace and knowledge, let's see how we even preface this. Chapter 3 and verse 1 in that same book. I write to you this second epistle in both these, which I to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. He's writing these things to remind them. But the things I'm telling you now are nothing you haven't heard before. They're a reminder for all of us. We need to continually be stirring up our mind and asking God's help, asking God for that correction so that we can change, because we're not going to do it on our own. Well, let's go over now as we talk about growth over to Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 5, verse 11. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Here's the writer, often thought to be Paul, talking to a people that have become dull of hearing. They didn't have that sense of growth. They had gone backwards. They weren't improving. They weren't taking any correction. Let's continue reading. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. God does not want us to stay in that. Sure, that's where we started. We started learning about God's way of life. We started as a babe. God does not want us to stay there. He wants us to continue to be corrected and growing. Verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Good and evil. Exercised. These are words of action. The New American Standard Version says, because of practice, then mature, trained to discern good and evil. Look at some of those words we were just talking about there. To practice, train, to exercise. Action words means being constant. It means being diligent. Otherwise, what happens? Become dull of hearing. It was just mentioned. He's talking to people. They became dull of hearing. It just, they heard the words, but they just went in one side, went out the other side of their head. They didn't put it to use. Brethren, are you and I able to discern good and evil, even as we just read? Or are the lines sometimes, do they get blurred? Do they get blurred because we haven't been practicing? We haven't been training? We haven't been exercising? And it becomes more and more difficult to discern the good and the evil. We make up excuses. We lose our priorities. Different things can come to mind. Clerk might give you some money at the store, and maybe they give you too much money. You think, you just rationalize. I always buy there anyway. They make plenty of money off of me. Why should I go give this money back? Maybe you're going through your clothes, and you see something you haven't worn for a while, and remember it was so kind of short. You think, I'm just going to the store anyway. Little things like that. Oh, I'm tight right now, this paycheck. I'll pay my tithe another time. Things like that. Should I miss church today? I'm tired. Or my friends aren't going to be there. I don't particularly like that speaker anyway. I'll just miss church. But then thing after thing can go on. There's a great game on tonight. I can pray and study another day. Things like that. Those are all temptations that we all are affected by. And we make decisions. We have challenges, but those decisions form our character. Those decisions form our character, and we have to be constant, because those excuses, those priorities are going to be out there where we're going to have to make those decisions. We're going to have to be looking at them all the time, because God wants us to. God wants us to make it. We remember the parable, we're not going to turn there, Matthew 22, about those who were invited as guests to this wedding, supper. They were, and most of them, they were invited. What happened? You know the story. They were too busy. They took the wedding lightly. They thought, oh, you know, I got this other thing I need to do. Brethren, those kind of things affect us in our own different way. Some did come, but they didn't have the right wedding garments. They weren't prepared in the right way. And ultimately, what happened to some of those is that they were thrown out. They were thrown out, and there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's something that we don't want to ever think to contemplate in our lives, that God would look at us and say, well, we're going to have to throw you out because you weren't even at the wedding, or you were there, but you weren't prepared. But in order to be there, it takes that continuous mindset of improving all the time and seeking what God wants for us. But it takes that practice. It takes that training. It takes that exercise that we have to be focused on all the time. It's not easy. I'm not saying any of it is easy, but think of the other side. God is offering us to be part of His family, to be kings in His very kingdom. Let's turn over to now to another part of Hebrews, just Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, we read verses 11 through 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the same full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. We're not supposed to be slow. We're not supposed to be lazy. Some translations have slothful. Sloths are known for sleeping a lot, for moving very slowly. If somebody were to follow us around and look at our spiritual life, would we be characterized as being dull, lazy, slothful, because we had opportunities, we had things we could do, but yet we were just comfortable where we were? Well, it says we need to be imitators. We need to be imitators, referring, of course, mainly to Christ. But if you're seeking God's righteousness, then we should be able to follow you. If you're seeking God's righteousness, if you're on that path, if you have a mindset to continuously improve, not saying that you're perfect, then you should be example to anyone else that seeks that journey too. Let's go back to where we were just reading, verses 9 and 10. But beloved, here's another point I wanted to bring. God is not here just slapping everybody on the head, look, you need to get your be stirred up. He's saying, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, that God does remember the good things. God does see the things we're improving on. And that's what He wants us to continue on. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love, which you have shown towards His name. Yes, some of us are on that journey and doing well, but He wants us to just keep on that focus, all of us, to be asking for His help. We are making progress. But God knows, again, the consequences. If we don't, Satan is out there to wrestle us to the ground, tear out our throat and just kill us. That's what Satan would want to do. God doesn't want that for us. He doesn't want us to stray from the shepherd. He wants us to be growing, having that mindset. Let's go over now a few pages over to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 23-24. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. New American Standard Version says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. But brethren, we do need to be encouraging one another. We often talk about being a family. Again, it's got to be more action than words. It's stirring each other up. It's encouraging one another. We do need to be looking after each other in that way. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Whether it involves coming to church, that's what it says, assembling together. It's not doesn't mean you can't encourage somebody in another way during another part of the week with a phone call or a card or whatever. The context here is encouraging one another when you're assembling together. That's what the context here is. And we need to use this time. We need to use this opportunity. Because, again, this is a place where we can grow, where we can be putting words into action. And those are the things that God wants to see. Let's back up in that chapter, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Christ, God wants us then, seeing the need that we need to grow, that we're comfortable coming to Him because we want to grow, that we can be bold in that way. This past Thanksgiving, we had a nice time with our daughter, Felicia, and son-in-law Wesley, and Abigail, and we were sitting there, and my wife is there on the floor playing with Abigail, and Abigail is 14-month-old, and she's kind of visiting around with everyone there and having a good time, and just, Margaret's there on the floor. Abigail just goes and plops right down on Margaret, and she just feels very content and very, very happy about that. And I thought about that for a moment. Here there was no hesitation from Abigail. She felt very trusting, very comfortable to be able to do that with her grandmother. And I couldn't help but think about us as God sees us as little children. Do we come to Christ with the same kind of feelings? Not that we plop down on Christ, but just that we're comfortable with Christ. Just that we can walk with Christ in that way. That we could just be there and not think anything of it with Christ in that way. You know, Christ says we're supposed to be like little children. You know, these little children that came up to Christ, they saw Him rebuke Pharisees. They saw Him being very stern. But yet they knew that they could see a calmness, a peace in them, a very trusting nature. Brethren, God wants us to be able to go to Him in that way, feeling very comfortable, to feel very confident that we can just approach God like that in every way. That we don't have to feel like there's any pretense, that God is this mean, stern God. But in every way, we can talk to Him about whatever issue, whatever problem we have, with humility, with innocence, but boldness. Consider that boldness of the little children, that we need to be like that with our relationship with God, that we trust God, we're comfortable with Him. And consider God in your prayers and talk to God in that way, day in and day out, so that we too can be walking with God, having that journey in that way, with our mind, in our heart, all through the day. Not just thinking that we have to just be that way when we're formally praying on our knees, but just walking with God, whatever activity we're doing. You know, we want, when Christ comes, that He's going to say that He knows us. That He knows us because we've had those times of walking with Him and desiring to grow and to improve. We don't want Him to say, oh, I don't know you, because we never took the time to feel comfortable, to be there, to be bold, to be humble, to be growing. That's what God would want for us. He wants us to be teachable. He wants us to be teachable. You know, we learn good things and we learn bad things, but He wants us to be teachable in the right way. Let's go over now to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 18. Moses writing here, God telling Moses, rather, about teaching the people. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 18. When he was warning the people about being influenced by others in this way, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. God knew that the wrong knowledge would destroy His people. They would start taking the habits of the people around them. They would get into idolatry and they would sin. And He's warning them, watch the things that you're learning, because you will learn things. You and I will learn things. The question is, are they the good things? Are they the good things or are they the bad things? Let's go over with the things we can learn. Let's look at Romans. Because we're in a world now where there's so much knowledge. So much knowledge. It's increasing day by day with all the different technologies, the wonder of all the different communication that people have. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 28. Here Paul is writing to the people of Rome at the time, and yet we see this applies even now. Romans 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over up to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. They didn't want to retain God in their knowledge. How does this apply to us? We can see that easy enough when we look out at the world. We see the things that the world is doing. But we ever think, how does this apply to us? We get busy. We get wrapped up in the world where we won't have time for God. How can we have this knowledge? How can we retain the knowledge of God in our mind if we just get so wrapped up, so busy, we're not able to do that? Our minds can get filled in with so many things. We can be learning the wrong things. You know, sometimes we think, well, I'll catch up later. I'll catch up later. There's always a good intention. And that's something that can come up, affect all of us. Think, well, I'll go to church this week and I'll catch up and I'll have that good and nice feeling. Well, think about it for a moment, even just comparing it to sleep. Comparing it to sleep. You know, each night you're working, you're going to school, you have a certain amount of hours. Usually you have to get up at a certain time, and sure, you can burn the candle every night. Are you going to pay short-term, long-term consequences? Well, the experts say, yeah, you will. You can't just sleep in and think, well, I'm going to sleep in on the weekend and I'll make up for that. Well, sure, you may sleep a little more on the weekend. You may somewhat catch up for it. But long-term, are you going to have the best health benefits for your body? No. Over time, you continue to have that. You're going to suffer. You're going to have short-term, long-term things, effects. Well, spiritually, it's the same way. We can't just put off, well, I'm going to pray, I'm going to study later on. That has made its short-term effect and its long-term effect. Again, with the decisions we're making, they form our character. If our character is used to compromising, putting things off, is that much character? No, it isn't much character. That's not what God would want. God wants us to be and having that knowledge, retaining that knowledge. It says retaining God in their knowledge. Well, that takes time. It takes effort. Because that world is out there trying to knock that knowledge of God out of our mind. Let's go over now to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 12. You know, Israel, they had been asking for a king. And God was not happy with them. God had given them leadership that would give them every success that they would want, but it wasn't good enough for them. They wanted more in their mind. They had rationalized. They looked at the nations around them, and they thought, you know, we need to be like everybody else. We need to have our own king. And God was angry. I'm not going to go through the whole account, but he sent a lot of rain. He sent a lot of thunder, and it thundered all day, and the people were afraid, and they asked Samuel to pray for them. Because they saw God's reaction, they started thinking, well, maybe this idea of a king wasn't the best thing that we should have asked for. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12, we'll be reading verses 19 to 22. Now, this is when the people, again, after this rain and thunder, when the people are shaken up and they're fearful. And they said, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all of our sins the evil of asking the king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. They had things they needed to do. God, through Samuel, didn't just tell him, well, don't worry about it, I'm going to pray, you don't have to do anything. There were certain things that he told him to do. One, they had to stop their mindset of looking to other ways of the kings. They had to start following God. If you go through this, they had to start following God. They had to serve him. He's telling them with all their heart. And they had to stop going after empty things, idols, things that could influence them. Continuing in verse 23. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. Samuel said they had to do their part. They had to continue to fear God. They had to serve him in truth. They had to remember the great things that God had done for them. God had to be in their mind. God had to be in their heart if they were to learn, if they were to be taught. He's saying, I can teach you these things, but you have to do your part. And if God sees with them, if they were doing their part, if he sees that we're doing our part, if he sees that we desire more, is God going to hold back? No, he will give us more. He'll help us to see even more because we're not taking these lessons for granted. We're not taking them lightly. We want to grow. We want that relationship with God, and that's what God is there to do. That he wants to teach us, but again, we have to have that mindset of wanting to learn. Let's go over now to Psalms. In the book of Psalms, the word teach me comes up 15 times. 15 times in the book of Psalms. Let's go over to Psalm 25 and read one of these. Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all the day. Just in that two verses, twice, it's saying, teach me. The writer here, the Psalm of David, it's saying, teach me. David had that attitude. There were things to learn. He wanted to improve. He wasn't just content to be where he was. He wasn't just wanting to be comfortable. If we don't, you know, then the consequences. We have to use our time wisely. We have to be using our time. We don't know how many days we have left, but we have to be using that time, asking God to teach us, to correct us. So, brethren, as we wrap up, what do we aim for? What do we aim for? It's enough to be saying, well, I'm growing. Is it enough to be saying, well, I'm continuously improving? What we aim for is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's what we can aim for. As we think of continuous improvement, as we think of growing, as we think of teaching. You know, we all understand about being hungry. We all understand about being thirsty. If you're one of these people that gets up in the morning and you got to have that cup of coffee, you're excited about that first cup of coffee. You're craving it. You just want it so badly. Or maybe if you've gone without water for a while and you're thirsty and it's a hot day and you just want that water. You want it. You know those feelings. Do you ever think in those kind of terms about coming to God and reading the Bible, praying to God about hungering and thirsting for righteousness? You know, we can do it so easily. We understand that in a physical way about food and about water. But God wants us to learn these awesome things that he has are available for us. He wants us to hunger and thirst for it. He wants us to value it. And if he sees us valuing it, again, he'll give us more and more because we're not taking it for granted. Brethren, we're privileged to be able to have Bibles. We have the church website we can go to. It has many articles there. It has many sermons. It has many Bible studies. We have, for most of us, a relatively short drive to go to church. You know, there are brethren that are different parts of the world where they only meet other church brethren at the feast time. Or maybe their congregation is six or eight people. Brethren, we have many more here. We have to take advantage of these things. We have to value them. And we have to use them as opportunities for growth. We have to appreciate it. So we need to start working, if we're not there already, of this process for improvement. We have to keep asking God for that correction. God knows that each of us are different. He knows the things that we need to work on. But we can start as we ask God to help us to take spiritual inventory. Asking God, what can you and I do better? What can you and I do better? Benjamin Franklin had his plan, and that was good for him, and he had some improvement. We need to have a plan as well. And we need to be sensitive with that plan. Even thinking, how can we even affect others? How can we affect others around us? You know, we can think of work in that way. You see somebody at work, they may have a certain bad attitude. It starts rubbing off on a few other people. Certainly that can happen in any group of people, and it can certainly happen among the church. Asking ourselves, is there a certain outlook that we have? Do we see the cup continually half empty? Or do we need to see it seen, at least start to see it half full? The church is not going to be perfect. There are going to be problems. There are going to be issues. But what is our mindset? Are we going to lack the appreciation? Are we going to develop a critical mind? You know, Satan is out there, the accuser of the brethren. What is the fine line between an accuser of the brethren and being critical? That's something we all have to ask because we can get into that kind of mindset. It's all around us of being critical. That's not what God wants. God wants us to be working together. Continuous improvement is just not for businesses that are looking for a better product or more profits. It's for you and I. Let's go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 10 and 12. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me in your generous spirit. God is willing to give that spirit of his generously if he sees that we will use it in the right way. If we value it, if we want to grow, if we want to improve, we have to do our part. God will help us in our lives so that we can have life, so we can prosper. But we have to be wanting that growth. We have to be wanting a mindset of being teachable. And if we do, we will then have continuous improvement.